So I just want to frame that rightly of how we got here. I believe that what we're going to cover today flows out of the text. It's questions that you would ask as you read this text that Paul addresses to some degree later in Galatians chapter 5, but I felt like most helpful for us as a church now to really stop in and drill down and look at this issue of the law. And I have two purposes in this. One, to help us understand God's law more, that it might foster more love for God's law in our hearts. And then secondly, I want us to see how walking in the path of God's law is what God calls us to live a life of holiness, to live a life worthy of the gospel. So it is, hopefully we shine the light and see what God's law is. I hope that spurs you on and helps you see with greater clarity how to live a life pleasing to God. So let's pray and ask for his help as we dive in this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ. We come asking for your help. We come acknowledging if the Spirit doesn't come and work in our midst this morning, that our time here, that this message, these words will be for naught. We ask that you would come and enlighten our minds, apply these truths to our heart, give us a greater understanding, appreciation, and love for your law, that we might be able to say and sing with the psalmist how we love your law. And I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as I mentioned, we've looked at the last two messages and tried to answer and look at Paul's answer to the question, why then the law? And this question was an obvious one that the church there in Galatia would have had given Paul's pressing in on the superiority of the promise to Abraham over the law given to Moses. We can see how in what Paul has gone through, they'd be asking questions like this. Well, if the law given at Sinai was inferior to the promise, it couldn't save you, it couldn't justify you, it couldn't sanctify you, at least on its own, it couldn't make you a spiritual child of Abraham, and it couldn't impart righteousness. So knowing all these things that Paul has said, well, why then the law, Paul? And as we've walked through the text, what we've done is we've shown and looked at historically what have been called the three uses of the law. And as we've done that, I hope what you've seen is that those are not three uses that have somehow been taken as a system and laid upon Scripture. The three uses that we looked at are something that's been pulled out of Scripture, looking at the uses of the law in Scripture and just trying to categorize them. And I want to begin just by summarizing these things that we've already looked at, and we looked at them kind of spread out as we went through Galatians chapter 3. So I just want to now just begin kind of framing all this for us. So the first use of the law is that of a mirror. It's to bring a man under conviction of sin, to make him conscious of his inability to meet the demands of law, and then it points him to Christ. This was one of Paul's main points of his answer of why then the law. We saw in verse 19 that it was added to multiply sin, and it was to do so until the promised offspring should come. In verse 22, we saw that it imprisons everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. In verse 24, we saw that it was a pedagogue until Christ came. And so we see that the law, in a redemptive historical sense, served these purposes, pointing forward to Christ. And those things are also true in the life of an individual believer. The law shows us our sin, shows us our inability to come to God on our own, and the need for a Savior who is Christ, who fulfilled the law perfectly for us. So you see in that the nature of the law not being contrary to the promise, but being complementary. It serves a complementary function in relation to the promise. So the law goes before the promise in that sense, showing people their inability to keep the law and thus the need for the promise. As Spurgeon said, it whipped us to Christ and taught us that we could not be saved except by Christ. So that's the first use of the law as a mirror. The second use was to restrain evil and promote righteousness. This has been called the civil use of the law. And so we recognize that the law can't change hearts on its own. But the law, with the punishment that comes from the civil magistrate, it does curb behavior. And I talked about the example that what we would like here as a church, and I hope all Christians would want this, was to see abortion made illegal. And then So how, if we don't believe that the law would constrain people, if there's punishments that go along with that, well, what would we hope that would accomplish? Well, no, we actually believe that if the legislature did their duty and passed the law such as that, that it would actually dramatically reduce the number of babies killed in our country, even though it wouldn't change people's hearts. And so that's the second function of the law. We see that in Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So we see there, when the civil magistrate is functioning rightly, the person that does evil should actually fear the civil magistrate, and thus that will be a curb on this ungodly and unlawful behavior. So then, the third use of the law is a guide to those who have been born again, a guide to the regenerate into the good works that God has planned for them. In this sense, we could say that the law is a rule of life for the believers, reminding them of their duties and leading them in the way of life and of salvation. In Revelation 14:12, we see the saints described as those who keep the commandments of God and continue on with their faith in Jesus. So here we have Christians, saints, are equated with those who keep the commandments of God, live a life of godliness. And we already talked about, as we went through Galatians, the last two sermons in Galatians 5:13 and 14, we have Paul saying, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And then, okay, how then do we serve one another, Paul, through love? Is for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul there quotes from Leviticus 19:18 as an application to Christians, as a rule of life for Christians. So this is another way that the law is complementary to the promise, not in opposition to it. So in the same way that the law goes before the promise, showing people their inability to be able to keep the law and thus their need for a Savior, the law comes after the promise, showing people to have how to live lives of godliness, lives that are pleasing to Him. So when we're born again, our hearts of stone replaced with the heart of flesh, this heart of flesh actually loves and desires to obey what God has commanded. And also gives us the power to do that. So we now love the law that once convicted us. So we can now say with the psalmist, like in 119:97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." So here we have this law that once convicted us, that once was our pedagogue, that once was our imprisoned us. But now we can say, "Oh, how I love your law." But that brings us then to a problem. We've seen on the one hand that Paul instructs Christians using Leviticus 19:18 to love their neighbor as themselves. But then on the other side, Paul's condemned the Judaizers for trying to require circumcision, which comes where? Right out of the law. So in addition to Galatians 5:13 through 14, where we see Paul giving this command in Leviticus to the Christians, we saw in Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through the law." So here on one hand we have Paul upholding, affirming the law for the life of the Christian, on the other hand saying, okay, the law doesn't count for anything. So what are we to do with that, Christian? How do we begin to characterize that? How are we to understand which of the Old Testament laws are binding upon us today? I think this is an extremely important question. So we could think of it this way. Why is it that we can eat bacon, which is forbidden by Leviticus 11:7? We can wear clothing of two different kinds of fabric, which would be forbidden in Leviticus 19:19, but yet we are still called to fulfill the law in Leviticus 19:18 of loving our neighbors as ourselves. These are questions that maybe you haven't thought too much about, but I hope as I start to pose this, you can see the importance of that. That it shouldn't just be arbitrary. It shouldn't just be based upon our traditions of which laws we obey. We should obey because Scripture said, and we have to understand how to exegete, how to understand which laws we are to obey based on what God's Word says, not based upon our traditions, not based upon what man says. So, historically, pastors, theologians, and Christians in general have recognized that there's what's been called a threefold division in the law that guides us in understanding how to do that very thing, how to take God's law and apply it in our lives. So I kind of ended with this last week, and I wanted you to see that when we use these categories, once again, these are not categories come up with by some philosophy of man and tried to lay up on Scripture. These are categories that have been pulled out of Scripture by faithful Christians, pastors, and theologians of the past, seeing it as a framework to be able to understand the very questions that we're asking. How do we apply the law to our lives? So we have this first category of laws that are no longer binding. Colossians 2, 16 through 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment of you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Okay, those are Old Testament laws. But these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So we recognize, okay, there's a category of laws that are no longer binding upon the Christian. We see this again in Hebrews 10:1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So here we have these ceremonial laws that they point forward to Christ. They were looking forward to Him, and after He comes, they're no longer binding upon God's people. The next category would be those things that are binding an underlying principle. We looked at this last week briefly as well in 1 Timothy 5:17 through 20. Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that all the rest may stand in fear." So here within this short text, we actually have two different applications of taking the Old Testament law and applying the underlying principles for that to the church. First is Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, which says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain." So this is a law in its context given to an agricultural people about letting the ox, who's treading out the grain, share in the fruits of his labor. And Paul takes that principle, that part of the law given to Israel, and then applies that to the church, applies it particularly to pastors. Okay, pastors that labor in the word within the church, they should benefit from that. They should be paid as a part of that. And then in the same text, Paul says, "Don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Well, where did you get that from, Paul? Well, you go to Deuteronomy 19:15. "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established." So these are the judicial laws. These are the civil laws given to physical national Israel. We see that in Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. It says, "See, I have taught you the statutes and rules as Yahweh my God commanded me, so that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it." So here we have this category, statutes and rules that are given to Israel to be kept in the land that they are going into when they take possession of it. And verse 6 continues, "Keep them and do them, that they will be your wisdom and your understanding inside of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" I just want to make two observations here as we think about this judicial, civil, national law given to Israel and how we apply it. First, I just want to look at how are the nations to see Israel in their laws? This is, they're going to look at these things and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." They're going to look at the laws given to Israel and be astounded at how wise these laws are. Then they're going to say, "What great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" So I think a lot of times we as Americans want to go, "Hey, that's us. We're the ones that have laws so much greater in understanding than what you have, God. And that was one of the points that Pastor Callie made in his message during the Pro-Life Is Not Enough conference, that when we take those laws related to, for example, the woman is the second victim of abortion, and we try to do something different than what God's Word said, we're trying to make ourselves as more compassionate, more loving, more understanding than God. And I think what God would say is, stop it. You're not. You're not more loving and compassionate than me. And so when we take those Old Testament laws and try to bring them over, that's the heart attitude we have to have, recognizing that, are we going to try to put what we would come up with, what our nation would come up with, is more loving, is more understanding, is more righteous than what God gave His people? And that doesn't mean there's not a one-to-one correspondence, but what it means is that's the high view that we have to come and approach that part of this process with. So that's the second category of this threefold division of the law. So the third category would be those laws that are ever binding upon the people. They're going to be laws that transcend the different covenants, the different time periods that we see within Scripture. They're what's been called the moral or the natural law. So here's a specific example of one. In Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So here we have one of the Ten Commandments taken and brought over in application to the Christian church. And we're going to dive into that more later, but I just want to set that before you. This is an ever-binding moral or natural law. And then we have a more general statement here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So here Peter's quoting from Leviticus 11:44. So just as national Israel was to be holy as God is holy, we as the church are to be holy as God is holy. And apparently that holiness comes in the same way, right? Because Peter could just bring this text over, this calling, and give it to the church that was once given to national Israel. So you see the continuity there of this underlying moral or natural law that's based upon God's holiness. And so the moral or the natural laws, they're not subject to change as the other two categories are. And the reason why is that they're based on the very character, the nature, the attributes of God Himself. So they're transcendent. They transcend over all of redemptive history, all the different, you know, covenants, the time periods that we see. These laws, based upon God and His character, they stand above them. They transcend them. Then historically speaking, the moral or natural law has been seen as being summarized in the Ten Commandments. And so again, I want to make clear that I'm not saying, and I've never heard anybody say, that the moral law equals the Ten Commandments, but the moral law is summarized. It's in a summary form in the Ten Commandments that we see in Exodus chapter 20. In another way, you could summarize the law this way, is the law of love, and that's what some people will want to do. You'll go to the first and second greatest commandment. When someone come and ask Jesus, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" And He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets," or hang all the law and the prophets. So yes, in one sense you can say, well, the law of love summarizes all of our requirements before God. Love of God and love of neighbor. Well, then how do we do that? Well, I think that we see here that all the law and the prophets, they hang up on those two greater commandments. So we have the first table of the Ten Commandments. You know, put no God before Him. Don't make any idols. Don't take His name in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That's how we love God. You don't love God by putting other gods before Him. You don't love God by making idols. You don't love God by taking His name in vain. You don't love God by not resting and worshiping Him, right? And you could do the same thing with the second table of the law. It's not loving to steal from your neighbor. It's not loving to sleep with your neighbor's wife. It's not loving to covet your neighbor's things. It's not loving to kill your neighbor, right? That's how we fulfill. It's how we love. And so that shows us the connection there between, if we want to summarize the law as love versus summarizing the law in the moral law, that those things are just intimately related and almost synonymous with each other. So we're going to flesh that out in a little more detail, but what I want to do before we do that is I want to set this up both historically and biblically for you to see this division within the law. And as we talk about this, I want to make really clear that I'm not saying that if you go flip through the Old Testament and you're going to see with perfect clarity how each one of the laws fits into one of these categories. That's not the case. Often they do, and it does provide a great framework for us. And even within those judicial and ceremonial laws, you can often see the underlying moral principle there. So what I'm saying is that this is the framework that we see both from the Old and the New Testament. It's the framework that's been recognized throughout the history of the church. It's coming through Scripture, and I'm going to hopefully be able to demonstrate both of those two things as we go on. So I want us to see that this is something that is an historically orthodox idea, and it's not a modern one. It's not even one that was adopted at the time of the Reformation. This is an idea that actually goes back to the earliest days of the church. And we can see a quote here from Irenaeus, who he lived from approximately 130 to 202 AD. And here, he really speaks in terms of a twofold division of the law, with the moral law being in one set, and then what we would call the judicial and ceremonial law in another set. So just for some context, Irenaeus, he was a close associate of Polycarp, who was a close associate of the Apostle John. So this that hopefully helps you see the early nature of this quote. We're two generations removed from one of the apostles here, and here is a quote from him about the law. He says, and this is from Against Heresies, which you can find in the Anti-Nicene Fathers. He says, "For God at the first, indeed, warning them by means of natural precepts, which from the beginning he had implanted in mankind, that is, by means of the Decalogue, which if one does not observe, he has no salvation. Preparing man for this life, the Lord himself did speak in his own person to all alike the words of the Decalogue, and therefore in like manner do they remain permanently with us, receiving by means of his advent in the flesh extension and increase, but not abrogation. The laws of bondage, however," so we have this first category here by Irenaeus, the moral law, but now we have the second category. "The laws of bondage, however, were one by one promulgated to the people by Moses, suited for their instruction and for their punishment, as Moses himself declared, 'And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments. These things, therefore, which were given for bondage and assigned to them, he canceled by the new covenant of liberty.'" So now I want to fast forward about 1,400 years just for time's sake, and let's see what Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564, said. He says, "We must attend to the well-known division which distributes the whole law of God as promulgated by Moses into moral, ceremonial, and judicial law, and we must attend to each of these parts in order to understand how far they do and do not pertain to us." So that's Calvin in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. If we had time, what I could do is I could start you back with Irenaeus, and I could take you up to Calvin and show you just the flow of quotes through church history as this doctrine kind of is refined in this consistent sort of mindset of a division of God's law within the church of God. But what I want you to do is just see two points. One, the early nature of this division here with Irenaeus, and notice what Calvin says. He says, "We must attend to this well-known division." So this was a division which started early in the church. By the time you get to the Reformation, this was well known. It wasn't something that Calvin had to explain the roots and formation of. It was something that was known in the church at that time. It's also something that if you look at all the Reformed confessions of faith, they're united in that. The Second London Baptist, the Westminster, the Savoy Declaration, all of them contain this threefold division of the law. So this is an issue where Reformed Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and particular Baptists have all been united historically. So I think what you could say is it's undeniable that there is a historical basis within the church for this threefold division of the law. But I also want to acknowledge that that's not our standard. It's helpful to go back and look at what the saints that have gone before us, you know, what they've come up with is their understanding of Scripture, but we ultimately have to ask, what saith the Scripture? What does God's Word say about this? So I want to begin, that was about 20 slides at once there. So what I want to do is, I want to begin by looking at the division within the Old Testament. There we go. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 12 through 14 says, Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sounds of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. Then he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. So here, even we see within the book of Deuteronomy, we see the Ten Commandments, which God gave to them, which he wrote on tablets of stone. And then the Lord commanded statutes and rules that might be done in the land. So even within the Torah itself, you see this division of the law. And if you looked at the structure of Exodus, you would actually see that it lays out in this way. Where you have Exodus 20, you have the moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments. Then in Exodus 21 through 23, you have the civil laws. Things on slaves, restitution, social justice, and festivals. You have Exodus 25 through 40, the ceremonial laws, things like the tabernacle, the construction of that, and the priesthood, and just how all the different things function within that. And we see in 1 Samuel 15, and Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Well, wasn't the ceremonial law something that God had obeyed? Didn't that come from him? No. Yes, but in the sense here, there's something that transcends that. We're talking about the things that came directly from God, given by him directly, written by his finger. Those things stand above the sacrificial system, such that Samuel could say, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And we see this same concept in Hosea and Amos, when Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And then Amos 5:21, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assembly." So what we see in the Old Testament is when the people of God were doing those things, following after religious traditions without a heart for him, he despises those things. He hates those things. But what you'll never see in the Old Testament is God despising the obedience of his moral law, the obedience of the things that he had commanded in the Ten Commandments. That's never seen as an abomination to God, something that he despises. And so I think that helps you to see that there's just clear, overwhelming evidence of a division of law within even the Old Testament itself. But again, we have to acknowledge that when we talk about the covenant with Moses, the law of Moses, all of those things would have applied to national Israel. And so when you go back and look, yes, there was some distinctions, but Israel didn't see all those three distinctions as clearly. We can look at benefit with what we see as the New Testament's use of those laws, and that division comes into greater clarity. It shouldn't surprise us, for example, the Trinity. We see seeds of the Trinity within the Old Testament, right? We have the Spirit of God hovering over the earth in creation. When we went through Judges, for example, we saw the angel of the Lord, who was separate from the Lord, but also the same as the Lord. And so I believe that was the pre-incarnate Christ. And so you see these seeds, so to speak, of the Trinity. You see, even for example, when you go to John chapter 4 and Nicodemus, what did Jesus say to him? He said, "You're the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't know these things. You don't know that someone has to be born again." Those things were obvious from the Old Testament when you went back and looked at it, but the people of Israel had missed those things. And so they come with greater clarity to us when we get to the New Testament. I think this division of the law is the same way. When we look at the division in the New Testament, we come with greater clarity. And we've already kind of walk through this division in the New Testament earlier, and I'll just summarize it here again. We looked at how the authors of the New Testament use God's law. There's some things that are no longer binding, the ceremonial laws. There's some things that are binding in underlying principle, the civil and judicial laws, and some things that are ever binding, that are transcendent, which is the moral or natural law. So I think if you looked around within Christendom today, those first two, there's not a lot of controversy there as far as agreement, but that third one, that's kind of where the hitch lies. The fact that we would stand up, that I would stand up and say that there is a category of God's law that's binding upon the Christian today, this moral or natural law. That's something that's within dispute. And I want to just give kind of a two examples of sort of within maybe the conservative evangelical camp of where we see that. This would be kind of a summary here of the dispensational view. This is a quote from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. He says, "It's a serious mistake to press law observance in the face of repeated revelations that the believer of this age is not under the law as his rule of life. As it's been said, all Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is about us. It bears a message, but it's not our rule of life. It will not do for the Gentile believers to read themselves into the great portion of the Bible, which treats distinctly of a chosen nation, still a separate people in the earth, under the special unbroken promise of God, and exactly where God intended them to be at this very hour." So I want to give you that quote and point out, okay, we have dispensational brothers, there may even be some of you in here, that have a very different understanding of this. And what I hope is what we've seen so far is we continue to walk through, that I believe that the understanding that I'm preaching is the biblical, is the historical orthodox position. The second opposing view would be that of New Covenant theology. And I want to read you a couple of official statements from the NCT position. It says, "Because the Old Covenant law, including the Decalogue, has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, New Covenant theology denies that the Old Covenant law, including the Decalogue and its so-called moral law, is binding on New Covenant believers today. Yet, as the special revelation of God is fulfilled in Christ, the Old Covenant law, including the Decalogue, continues to inform behavior in the New Covenant." So you see this distinction being made between, well, believers in the New Covenant are not under the law, but they're somehow informed by the law. So that's a huge bridge there, the difference between those two. And that's NCT Statement 45. And this is NCT Statement 67. "The New Testament and the New Covenant theology do not teach that the Ten Commandments are the objective standard for evaluating the Christian life. Christ is now the objective standard by which all holiness in the Christian life should be measured." Well, so I would agree with a lot of that statement in that, no, I don't think the Ten Commandments are the objective standard. I think they are an objective standard. And yes, I do think that Christ is now a standard for us as well. But trying to pit, again, it goes back to what we've looked at in Galatians. I don't believe that the law and the promise are contrary to each other. I think they're complementary with each other. And we have to remember in looking at this that I believe that, by and large, these are agreements between brothers and sisters in Christ. This isn't an in-house debate, but I think it's an extremely important one. In fact, here's what R.C. Sproul says. He said, "There is in every generation a constant threat to the church from a heresy called antinomianism. The antinomian heresy is the view that the law of God revealed in the Old Testament has nothing to do with the New Testament church." So, again, we're talking about something that is a very serious issue here, this issue of antinomianism, of lawlessness. And so I think that my NCT and dispensational brothers, they would disagree with that claim. And I would agree in practice that many of them don't practice this, but I believe that this is where those underlying thoughts of theology eventually lead to. So what I want to do is I want to let Scripture be our guide, and I'm going to try to do two different things here. First, I'm going to try to look at the Ten Commandments, and I want to show you how Paul uses them as a rule of life for the Christian. And so that's going to answer that one question. And then also at the same time, what I want to do is I want to look at the Ten Commandments and look backward in Scripture, and I want to show us how we can look at Scripture and see how the Ten Commandments actually preceded Moses giving them to Israel at Sinai. And so that will help us to see and demonstrate that these are transcendent commands binding upon all people of all time. So what I want to do is I just want to give us a few summary points to frame it, and then I'm actually going to walk through the Ten Commandments in that fashion. So here's some summary points of the moral law before Sinai. We see in Romans 5, 12 through 13, Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law." So if there was no law, then how would sin be counted? Well, it was because there was a law in the world before the law of Moses was given at Sinai. Romans 2 helps clarify that for us in verses 14 and 15, which says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So here we see this fact that the natural, the moral law of God was written on Adam's heart at creation, and it's written on each one of our hearts as well. Not as something that we love, but it's something that we know. We know that it's wrong to murder our neighbor. We know that it's wrong to steal from our neighbor. We inherently know those things. You look at the societies around the world, and those are universal things that people know, yet they suppress those truths and unrighteousness because they love their sin. So it's not that they don't love to do those things, it's they know that those are against what God has said. We see an example of this even in Scripture in Leviticus 18, 26 through 28, which says, "But you shall keep my statutes and rules and do none of these abominations." So here, God is speaking to Israel as they're coming into the land, saying, "You're not to do these things." He says, "Either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, for the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you." So here we have the pagan nations making the promised land unclean, and the land actually vomiting them out because of their disobedience to what God's commands were. These weren't commands given to them in the Decalogue. They weren't commands given to them in written form at all. Those were commands written upon their hearts just by our nature as image bearers of God. And God judged them for that and vomited them out of the land for that. And we see in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, how does John define sin? He defines sin as lawlessness. So sin is going against God's law. And again, we have to ask what law. We've already seen clearly that going against the law of circumcision, which is a law given to national Israel, well, that's not sin, right? Because Paul said that whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised doesn't count for anything. So again, we have to understand and look in context. What does John mean here? What does the New Testament mean when it talks about things such as this? And I think this threefold division really gives us clarity of how to frame that exegetically. So when we look at the moral law before Sinai, Philip Ross in his book, From the Finger of God, really summarizes what we should be looking for. He says, the text, and he's speaking of the text prior to the Decalogue, does not present legal code. So it's not like we're going to magically look and see, you know, the Ten Commandments given in secret places there. But what's it going to look like? He says, the law is not referred to as it is revealed, nor is it formally presented by the narrator or by the characters. It's implied. To this extent, its content is the narrative, and the theological context of that narrative is creation. Even so, this law emerges from the narrative in the form of oughts and ought nots, which, woven into the foundations of human experience, are akin to commands and prohibitions, implying the knowledge of the law, law-keeping and law-breaking before Sinai. So the text that I show you, that's what they're going to do. They're going to show you the implied knowledge of the law, implied law-keeping, and law-breaking before Sinai. So now let's just talk about some summary points of the Ten Commandments, just to sort of frame that for us. When you see the preface to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 2, that helps us to see, okay, who is this law given to? What was its purpose? So it says, "And God spoke these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So here we have Israel. They've already been redeemed from Egypt. This is the law given to a redeemed people, so to speak. They were redeemed out of Egypt, and here God is giving them this law in the land, telling them how to live. Now let's look at how the Ten Commandments were set apart in the Old Testament from the other laws. First of all, they were alone spoken directly by God to the people of God. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22. "These words Yahweh spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." So there's the first point, that these things, the Ten Commandments, were alone spoken directly by God to the people. And if you remember back to Irenaeus' quote, that's the very thing he referenced, that these were given to the people by God himself. And the second point here of how the Ten Commandments are set apart from the other laws in the Old Testament is that they were alone written by the finger of God. We saw this in Deuteronomy 5:22 that I read earlier, but we also see in Exodus 31, verse 18, which says, he gave them to Moses when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. That can't be said of anything else that we have in Scripture, that these things were written directly with the finger of God. And then the third thing that sets the Ten Commandments apart from the other Old Testament laws is that they alone were placed in the Ark of God. We see this in Deuteronomy 10:5. It says, then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made, and there they are as the Lord commanded me. In Exodus 25:16, and you shall put into the ark the testimony that I give you. So that you see the Ten Commandments had a special place within the Ark of God. But what about the rest of Scripture? We see in Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 through 26, when Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, take this book of the law, and where did he tell them to put it? And put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh your God, that it may be there for you as a witness against you. So we see again the Ten Commandments set out as special and unique, going in the Ark of God, the rest of God's Word going beside the Ark of God. And now, as we're going to look at the moral law in the New Testament, specifically what I'm going to do is look just solely at the book of Ephesians for simplicity purposes. So I want to frame that for us as well. So the first three chapters of Ephesians, and we've talked about this a lot, we see the redemptive indicatives of the Christian life. We see the things that were true of us before that we were saved. We see that we were, you know, following after the prince of the power of the air, that we were in darkness, that we were seeking our own desires. And we see what's true of us in Christ, that we've been redeemed, we've been born again. We have hearts that now want to live for him. And then we see in chapters 4 through 6, the moral imperatives. We see the commands based upon those redemptive indicatives. So we have the things that are true of us in Christ. They drive, they empower, they motivate the things that God has called us to do. So we're fulfilling here in Ephesians 4, verse 1, says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So he spends three chapters talking about this calling, and now he's going to spend three chapters telling them how to live lives worthy of that calling. And in verse 4:24, Paul describes putting on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So the question becomes, well, how do we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called? How do we put on the new self? I think what we see in Ephesians is it's a fulfilling of the moral law of God by the power of the Spirit of God. And so it's not do this and live. It's live and now do this. You've been born again. Now live a life marked with holiness in accordance with God's moral or natural law. So for us as Christians, we know, I talked about this earlier, just the new birth. We know that we've been born again. God's taken our heart of stone and replaced it with the heart of flesh in fulfillment of the promised new covenant in the Old Testament. For example, in Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 33, says, for this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So we have the law of God written upon our hearts in the new covenant. So the question becomes, well, what is that law that's written on our hearts? Well, I will tell you that I believe that it is the law that was once written on tablets of stone is now written upon the tablets of our heart. Calvin says this, by these words he confirms what we have said, that the newness which he before mentioned was not so as to the substance, but as to the form only. For God does not say here, I give you another law, but I will write my law, that is the same law which had formerly been delivered to the Father. So it's not that God's going to give them a new law and write that law in their hearts. God's going to write the law that they already had upon their hearts. And Calvin continues, he then does not promise anything different as to the essence of the doctrine, but he makes the difference to be in form only. It is hence then sufficiently clear that no one can be turned so as to obey the law until he be regenerated by the Spirit of God. Nay, that there is no inclination in man to act rightly except God prepares his heart by his grace, in a word, that the doctrine of the letter is always dead until God vivifies it by his Spirit. That's Calvin from his commentary on Jeremiah. That we're always going to hate the law until God regenerates our heart, changes our heart, writes his law upon it so that we might love it and want to live by it, that we can say with the psalmist, oh, I love your law, that we can look at 1 John and see your commandments are not burdensome to us. Those are things true of us in the new birth because we've been given new hearts and had God's law written upon it. So as we go through and look at the Ten Commandments in Ephesians, I want you to know I could have taken you to other places, but just for simplicity purposes, I wanted to keep all of this teaching of the New Testament within Ephesians just because it flows well. I can give you the context of it rather than trying to pull in verses from different places. That's why I did it in that format. So basically what I did was I created a table. This is the first commandment here. You look at the left-hand side, and if you can't read it, that's why I sent out my notes into the WhatsApp group in case this is harder to read. You guys can use those now, take them home to be able to study it, that way you don't have to take notes of all these things. But I'm just going to walk through this quickly for time's sake. But on the left-hand column, what you'll see is you'll see the moral law before the Decalogue. In the middle, you're going to see the specific commandment. And then on the right-hand side, you're going to see the moral law as a rule of life for the Christians in the book of Ephesians. So we have the first commandment in Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, if we turn back to Exodus chapter 12, we would see God say, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. So here we see God executing judgment upon all these other gods. Well, why would that be a problem if we weren't to have no other gods before him? John Gill says this of this text. He says, God Almighty, faithful and true, and therefore was threatened should certainly be performed, and thereby Egyptians and all others might know that he was Jehovah alone and that there is no God beside him. And we see this in Ephesians in the instruction of parents to their children. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So we're not to bring our children up in any other discipline and instruction. There is one, because there is one God, and we're not to have any other gods before him. So it's implied there within Ephesians 6:4, this first commandment as a rule of life for the Christian. It's not, fathers, that we can bring our children up in, you know, the gods of some other nation and God. No, it's we're to bring our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So the second commandment in Exodus 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or earth beneath or in the water under the earth. We go back to Genesis 35, and here we'll see within this text clear knowledge of the second commandment. So Genesis 35, verses 1 through 4, God said to Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. So again, we see clear knowledge of the fact that they weren't to be making foreign gods. They weren't to be making idols of themselves, or idols and worshiping them. And then in Ephesians 5:5, here's Paul's command to the church. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. So here, Christian, we should know for certain that if anyone is an idolater, they don't have any inheritance to the kingdom of God. Clearly, that is a rule of life for the believer. So the third commandment, Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. For Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So generally, when we hear this text, we think of not taking God's name lightly, right? That's typically how we mean it. But here, this is really in a bigger sense. As God's people, we're going out into the world carrying his name. We're name bearers of him. And when we live in a way that's inconsistent to that, we are thereby taking his name in vain. So we can not only dishonor God with our lips, but also with our actions. We see this in Job 1:5. It This is when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For God said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So here we see from Job a clear knowledge of this third commandment. And then in Ephesians 5:1, Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." So again, we claim the name of God, and we need to live our lives in a way that imitate Him, that we're not taking His name in vain by living lives contrary to His name, to His character. Now the fourth commandment. We have two components here to the fourth commandment. We have one rest and worship and one related to work. So in Exodus 20 verses 8 and 10, we see the command to rest and worship. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And you shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates." So we go back to Exodus 16, and what do we see? So this is four chapters before God gives the law on Mount Sinai. "On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what Yahweh has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to Yahweh. Bake what you will bake and boil, and what you will boil, bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept until morning.'" So here we see four chapters before the Decalogue given a knowledge of God's people of the Sabbath commandment to rest and to worship. And then we see in Ephesians chapter 5:19, Paul here gives instructions to the church of what to do when they gather for corporate worship. So implied in this instruction, Paul's going to say, "addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart." Well, underlying that commandment given to the church is the recognition that they will be resting, coming together and worshiping Him. When else would they do these things together, singing these things together? It is at least within the context of the gathering of the local church, if not other times as well. And then the fourth commandment also adds a second component, that of work. We see that in Exodus 20, verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. What does Paul tell the church at Ephesus? In Ephesians 4:28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So in the same way, we have this moral commandment that we're to work, we're to provide for each other in the fourth commandment. We see Paul giving that to the Christian as a rule of life. And then the fifth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you." So we go back to Genesis 28, verses 6 and 7. "Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from him, for him there. Then he blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women,' and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and gone to Padan Aram." So here again, this text, it doesn't explicitly give us the fifth commandment, but implies a moral knowledge of this underlying principle of obedience to father and mother here within Jacob's life. Now we go over to Ephesians, and this is unique in a sense in that here Paul directly quotes the entirety of the fifth commandment, giving them as a rule of life for the Christians. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." So notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Church, let the fifth commandment inform your behavior. Let this be kind of a general thought for you." No, he's giving this to the children there in the congregation at Ephesus as a rule of life for them. And notice what else he's doing. He says, right in the middle, he inserts, "This is the first commandment with a promise." So what is that commandment, the first and a promise, in a series of? The only place it appears in the Old Testament is in the Ten Commandments. So here Paul is referencing the Ten Commandments favorably as a rule of life for the Christian and saying, well, this is the first one of those commandments with a promise. B.B. Warfield says this. He says, "The acknowledged authority of the fifth commandment as such in the Christian church is simply taken for granted here by Paul." So notice there's something else. It's Why is this binding? Is there any indication in the text that it's only binding upon the Christian because Paul repeated it? No, Paul assumes this commandment and favorably references the other commandments and just gives this to the Christian, recognizing that they're going to know that this is something that they should be doing. So it's not binding simply because Paul repeats it. And notice something else here, and we talked about this over the last couple of weeks, this distinction between national, physical Israel and spiritual Israel. What Paul does here, he takes the promise of the fifth commandment that was originally given to the Israelites in the land, and he takes it and applies it to us, the church, as the spiritual descendants of Abraham. He says that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So he gives that promise to the church. Now the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. So we can go back to Genesis 9, 5 through 6. For your life, blood I will require reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So clearly we see the recognition not to murder back in Genesis. And then what does Paul say in Ephesians 4, 6? He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. This is actually a quote from Psalm 4, 4, which says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. So we see here Paul doing basically what Jesus did in Matthew 5, 21 through 22, when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus is there equating sinful anger with murder, and Paul here is commanding the church not to be angry and thus to sin. So they're the underlying principle of the sixth commandment. And the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Go back to Genesis 39, 7 through 9. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has under my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So here clearly Joseph knew this underlying principle of the Ten Commandments long before it was given by Moses on Mount Sinai. And then in Ephesians 5, 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. So clearly the underlying principle there of the seventh commandment has to do with sexual immorality. And here Paul says, no, sexual immorality must not even be named among you, Christian. It's something that is a rule of life for you. The eighth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 15, you shall not steal. We can go back to Genesis 30, verse 33. So my honesty will answer me for later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs is found with me shall be counted as stolen. So what's the problem with stealing here, Jacob? Well, it's implied. There's an implied knowledge that stealing is wrong. It's something that Laban would have understood was wrong. And then we go forward to Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. So here is almost a quote again from the eighth commandment from Paul to the church at Ephesus. Now the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Go back to Exodus 18, verse 21. Moreover, look for able men from all the people who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Well, that word that the ESV translates there, trustworthy, the NASB renders it more literally. It actually means men of truth. So here we see that Moses was to value men of truth to set over the people. And then we see in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So here, again, we have this underlying moral principle of truth that underlies the ninth commandment given by Paul as a rule of life to the Christians in the church at Ephesus. And lastly, the tenth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. We can simply go back to Genesis 3, 6 and look in the garden. And what happened with Eve? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So here we see Eve coveting the fruit and falling into sin. And what does Paul do in Ephesians 5:3? We've already read this text in relation to immorality, but Paul says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints." So for the Christian, it is a rule of life that we ought not to be covetousness, a violation of the 10th commandment. I know that was a speedy run through the Ten Commandments, trying to tie them back in redemptive history, trying to bring them forward. I hope I've been able to do three things. I hope I've made it clear that the moral or natural law of God existed before the Ten Commandments were given to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. And I hope I've been able to make clear that the Ten Commandments are a summary form of that moral or natural law. And I hope I've been able to make it clear that the New Testament gives those underlying moral principles as a rule of life to believers, specifically here, the church in Ephesus. So just out of interest of time, I'm going to skip a few things here and just go to just a review of, again, what were my goals today here within this text? It was to, one, help us better understand God's law. And again, why is that important? I think the more we understand God's law, I think that will increase a love of God's law within our hearts, where we can say with the psalmist, "I love your law, God." And then next, my second goal was to help us more clearly be able to see how we are to live a life more worthy of the gospel, how we're to live a life worthy of the calling to which we've been called, how we are to put on the new self. I think understanding the uses of the law, understanding the division of the law, gives us greater clarity, helps us see a greater continuity between all of redemptive history and all of Scripture, and better how able to apply that to our lives. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, do you love God's law? I think that's the question to be put before us today. Do you love all of God's law? Do you love the ceremonial laws? Because they help you to see with more depth what Christ accomplished on the cross. Do you love the judicial and civil law because they give you principles to apply to your life, to your family, and to the civil government and society? Do you love the moral or natural law of God because it represents the very character of God and shows us how to live a life pleasing to Him and bring glory to Him? What we have to recognize, Christian, is if you pay attention to what's going on within greater evangelicalism, you'll hear things like this. What's loving to let this person have an abortion? It's loving to let this person inject their 8-year-old with puberty-blocking hormones. It's loving to mandate that Christians all take this new and untested vaccine. All those things are called to be loving and put upon us as binding. So that's why it's so important for us to understand, what does God's law say? How do we approach those things and understand what is a rule of life for the Christian versus what's a wisdom issue for the Christian? And it's something that I think is becoming more and more prevalent today. And I think what happens is, the less understanding we have of God's law, the more we're tempted into legalism, because we don't understand the foundational aspects here that we've been covering. So that's what happens, that antinomianism actually ends up leading into legalism, that there's a connection there between those two. So again, unfortunately, those are things not just heard within our society, but those are things even heard within the professing church. So we have to remember that the law of God is what defines for us how we love Him and how we're to love our neighbor. It's not something that we can just construe in our own mind. Oh, I think this would be loving. Oh, I must have to do it then, because God said that we're to be a people of love. Well, no, God's actually graciously defined for us in His Word, in His law, what it means to love Him and what it means to love our neighbor. So I hope that we will be a people, a church, more committed to loving and obeying God's law. But what we have to remember, church, is that walking in obedience to God's law is not climbing a ladder, trying to be made right with Him. It can in no way add to our justification. We have to remember that we have been washed clean. We have been justified by His blood alone. And now He's called us to walk in holiness. He's called us to be holy as He is holy. He's called us to live lives worthy of the calling of which we've been called. And we can do that because we've been born again. We've been filled with the Spirit. Now we have the power and the desire to obey what He has commanded us. So may He help us and give us grace in that. Let's pray. Father, I come in the name of Christ. Lord, I know there was so much here this morning, so much to take in. Lord, I pray that my words were clear. I pray the things that we need to hear that are profitable, Lord, that you would just impress upon our minds and upon our hearts. Lord, our desire is to love you, to love your law, and to walk in obedience to it, to be holy as you are holy. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.